Thank you, Gary. Thank you, praise team. It's been a while, but we're back in 1 Thessalonians. As long as you guys are okay with that. Took a break from for Easter. So if you have your Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And the one day that I'm parched, there's no water under here. I would love to have a glass of water. Marv can get it. He's on the way already. Thank you, Marv. Appreciate it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I'm going to read the first 11 verses. First Thessalonians 5, starting at verse 1. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, thank you, Marv, for the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live for Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up as you are doing. If you happen to shop at Costco, I'm sure none of you do that, you probably notice some interesting products in the store. One that has caught my eye more than once is the buckets of food they have there for emergency preparedness. And, you know, the ones in the store, the small bucket, good for a couple weeks. But if you go on their website, they offer emergency food by the pallet. Seriously, you can go check it out. It's like $4,000. You know, one case dropped off at your house, 36,000 servings, good for 25 years. Now, Costco is a pretty savvy company, right? They would not be stocking this stuff if it wasn't selling. Bottom line. They're selling to those who would consider themselves preppers. Now, I did a little internet research, discovered that many people prepare for this kind of future emergency. In fact, it's rather mainstream right now. Even the New York Times last year wrote an article about how to survive the apocalypse. It's estimated that 68 million Americans made some kind of emergency preparations in the past year, 35% of them spending more than $400 to do it. And then there are the serious preppers. The Prepping News website suggests that there are about 5 million serious preppers in America. These are people who are stocked up. They're prepared for a long-term emergency like a political or economic collapse, natural disaster, a crisis caused by overpopulation, disease, or even biblical end times circumstances. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not mocking this, right? It's wise to be prepared for the future. I'm not saying it's not. But all of this kind of prompts a question out of me. What's a Christian supposed to do in this situation? How should a Christian look at the end times, and how should we seek to be prepared for it? That's the subject of our passage this morning in 1 Thessalonians. After taking a break for Easter, we return to this study of 1 Thessalonians we've been working our way through, entitled Living in the Light of His Coming. And Paul has written this letter to this church in the city of Thessalonica to instruct them on how to live in the light of the return of Jesus. And as we've seen, the return of Jesus is mentioned multiple times in this short letter, more than once per chapter. And in the past weeks, we've discovered that this is a church that in many ways has done very well. They are filled with faith, hope, and love. When they heard the gospel, they turned from their idols to serve the living and the true God. Even though they experienced persecution from their fellow Thessalonians, they stayed true to the faith, firm in their faith. And so Paul is encouraged by all of this, and he's writing to continue to encourage them, to remind them of some things. And then, as he notes in chapter 3, he's also writing them to fill up what is lacking in their faith. And in chapters 4 and 5, I think that is what Paul's endeavoring to do, that last thing, to fill up what is lacking in their faith. And so he begins to address issues in their life, and he begins to answer questions that they have. How should believers live sexually? What does it look like to live in love, especially in a culture that is not very loving? What will happen to those who have died before Jesus comes back? And then this morning, this passage addresses how do the living prepare for the end of the days. So the previous passage we talked about before Easter, also on the end times, more was about the dead in Christ, all right? What's going to happen to those who die before Jesus returns? This passage is about those who are alive. How do we prepare for the end? How do we make sure we are living prepared for the end of days? And as so often the case, Paul's answers to these questions revolve around what I'm going to call this morning clear thinking. Paul consistently grounds his answers in the truth about God, in the truth about the gospel, and in the truth about who we are in Jesus Christ. That's where Paul grounds his answers. That's where his answers come from. This is clear thinking to Paul. And so this morning, as we approach this topic of the end of days, Paul encourages us with clear thinking about the end. Preparing for the end of days for Christian involves rightly thinking about God, rightly thinking about Jesus, rightly thinking about the gospel. Because clear thinking about the future equips us to live prepared in the present. When we have our minds straight about what is going to happen in the future, we will be increasingly equipped to live for God right here, right now. By way of introduction to this topic, Paul spends the first three verses of our passage kind of setting the scene and reminding the Thessalonian believers of what he had taught them. If you remember from before Easter, Paul's protege Timothy had returned to visit Thessalonica, and because Paul couldn't go back, and he brought back this good report, but he also brought back concerns and questions from the church. And so Paul has begun to answer some of these questions in chapter 4. And here again at the beginning of chapter 5 is another question he is answering, a question about, the Bible says, the times and seasons at the end of days. Now this phrase, times and seasons, specifically is kind of a phrase used to refer to the events of the future at the end of days. This is what Paul is writing about. Now apparently the Thessalonian believers have some questions, maybe even a little bit of anxiety about what's going to happen, how's this going to work? What do these days mean to Christians? How can believers be prepared for them? Paul reminds them that he really has no need to write to them about this. The implication is he's already taught them these things when he was with them. But what Paul wants to do is help them put this teaching that they've received already into practice in their lives. And so as he reminds them in verse 2, they are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The day of the Lord is an Old Testament phrase. It refers to the time of in the future when the Lord comes to judge the earth and pour out his wrath against sin. That's one part of the day of the Lord. But it also refers to the time when the people of God will fully experience God's salvation. That's the other part of the day of the Lord. So this day, and it's not necessarily a literally 24-hour day, all right? But the day of the Lord will be glorious for some, and it will be heartbreaking for others. This day, Paul says, will come like a thief in the night. If that picture seems familiar, it should. Paul is borrowing this from Jesus, isn't he? Here's Jesus in Matthew chapter 24. "But know this, if the master of the house had known what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." There's this idea of the thief in the night here. The idea here is that the time of the end is going to come unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. Paul's not arguing that there wouldn't be signs, but he's not addressing the signs. He only wants them here to say that it's impossible to set the time for this event. You can't speculate this out. Now, Paul's words, of course, put some Christians to shame because we have made a cottage industry in America out of setting days for Christ's return, haven't we? I mean, probably the most egregious example in my lifetime happened when I was in college, and former NASA engineer Edgar Wissenant wrote a book entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 88. Since he didn't know the date, he predicted that Jesus would return during the Jewish holiday of Rosh Hashanah, which fell on September 11th, 12th, and 13th. So that way he wasn't predicting a date, but he kind of was predicting a date, you know. His book sold 4 million copies. 4 million. Trinity Broadcasting Network interrupted their regular programming to help Christians prepare for those days. That's how seriously they took this. And when it didn't happen, Wissenant changed his date to October 3rd. And after that date failed, he still insisted to Christianity Today in an interview that Jesus' return would happen in a few weeks. He continued to predict a date in 1989, 1993, and 1994. Yeah, I know, wow. Now, Edgar Wissenant's not the only religious person guilty of this sort of thing. Other Christians have been doing it throughout church history. At the year 1000, for example, there was a lot of people that thought that Jesus would be coming back. During the plague of the Black Death, they figured they were in the middle of the tribulation. This is when Jesus was going to come back. At the refounding of Israel in 1948, people felt, oh, that's the time. Jesus is going to come back. And those are just Christians. I mean, there's other groups as well. Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, do a little Google search on the Millerites. Millerites are fascinating. It's a group. It was a national movement in the United States in the 1840s centered around setting a day for the return of Jesus. All right? This has been going on for years. And all of this flies in the face of what Paul is saying right here. The end will come unexpectedly. People will be caught unawares, especially non-believers. And as he notes in verse 3, while people are saying there is peace and security, sudden destruction will come upon them. Now in Paul's day, very similar to our day, people found peace and security in human institutions. In fact, the words peace and security are actually Roman propaganda words from Paul's day. For a city like Thessalonica, which is closely tied to Rome at this time, these words are very important. People were not worried about the end in Thessalonica. The emperor in Rome, the might of the Roman Empire, had brought them peace and security. They didn't have to worry about it. And Rome was consistent in sending that message. They considered the Pax Romana, or the peace of Rome that they brought, their gift to all of the peoples that they had conquered. So you get conquered by the Romans, they bring this consistent political system, this common language, all of this stuff. They bring this peace that rules your land, and they're basically saying, this is our gift to you, you know? And what they did is they didn't just put it out there. They put it out there in all kinds of ways. For example, there were the coins they produced had those words on it, some of them. Public monuments reminded citizens of the peace and security found in Rome. The official proclamations of the emperor mentioned it over and over again. Even ancient authors that weren't necessarily government employees would mention the peace and security of Rome. They would parrot the words of Rome and acknowledging the peace and security Rome brought. Over and over, every time someone turned around in those days, there was this message that you can trust Rome. We have brought you peace and security. It's a little bit like today where you turn on the TV or you get on the internet or you open your newspaper and there's just certain talking points that are always put out there, right? You know, propaganda talking points that you need to believe, you know, this is what's happening, you know, and the media is kind of in cahoots with that. It's kind of the same way. I mean, this is propaganda for these guys in Paul's day. And so the people in Paul's day walked around with this sense of security. No harm's going to come to them. The might of Rome is going to protect them from anything catastrophic. And we do the same kind of thing. I mean, we put too much trust, way too much trust, in the peace and security of our human institutions, whether that's a government, whether that's an economic system, whether that's a political system, whether that's a constitution, whatever it is. I could say a lot more than that. We put not near enough trust in God. That's for sure. Now, in response to this Roman propaganda, Paul offers another word picture, that of a pregnant woman. While his first word picture of a thief emphasized suddenness, this one highlights unavoidableness. You see, while, you know, I mean, we have all kinds of technology today. You know, women know they're pregnant, right? You know, obviously, when labor pains may or may not be unexpected for a pregnant woman. I mean, when you get pregnant, you know, okay, yeah, I'm 9 months. This is going to come sometime. All right? So it's not exactly unexpected, but it is unavoidable, isn't it? I mean, when you're pregnant, you know if you carry that baby to term, you're going to go through labor. I realize with C-sections and all that stuff, that looks different today, but still, you know that is going to happen. There's an unavoidableness to the come. The labor pains will come. So will the end, Paul says. And when the end comes, Paul assures his readers that those who kind of dreamily walk through life, all secure and sure that the human institutions in their world are going to protect them or shelter them from judgment, Paul says, by no means will they escape. There is not an institution in the world that is built by humans that is going to allow you to escape this. Not one. They don't exist. Now, I get this. So far, this is a bit scary, right? I understand. A day of judgment come. It's going to come unexpectedly. It will be unavoidable. No one will escape that day. So in light of that, how should Christians be ready? How should we be prepared? The answer is found in clear thinking about God, clear thinking about the gospel, clear thinking about our salvation, clear thinking about the future equips us to live prepared in the present. So the first thing we want to think clearly about is our origin. The first thing we want to think clearly about is our origin. As Christians, who are we and how does it affect how we view the day of the Lord? Paul's very clear who we are, or rather in verse 4, who we are not. We are not people of darkness. We do not reside or find our origin in a darkness that separates us from God. We were once in darkness prior to Jesus, prior to faith, but not anymore. Now, darkness in Paul's understanding is the domain of sin that characterizes the life of someone who does not believe in Jesus. Because of the spiritual darkness they live in, their understanding has been darkened. Spiritually, they are unable to grasp the vital meaning of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the vital meaning of the day of the Lord. As a result, these are the ones that will be surprised when the day comes like a thief. But we, Paul says, are different. Look at verse 5. We are not children of darkness, but children of light. We do not live in the light, in the night of spiritual ignorance and lostness. We are children of the day, Paul says. The image here is that Jesus has shone the light of his salvation into our hearts, and as a result, we no longer belong to the darkness, but to the light. We no longer live in the night, but belong to the day. The phrase children of or sons of is both a Hebrew and a Greek expression that referred to a person or a group that participated in something or were in close relationship with someone. Christians are in that close relationship with Jesus. We are united with him. The idea of being sons and daughters of light has its roots again in Jesus. Here's John chapter 12, verse 36. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. As Paul notes in 2 Corinthians, God has shone his heart, God has shone his light, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus into our hearts. So that there's this picture of salvation right here. For God said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What a great image. And because we are of the light, because we are of the day, we're not blind to what God is doing. We will not be surprised at the end. That's not to say we're going to know the date, but I mean, when it comes, it's going to be like, oh yeah, well, you know, God was predicting this. Shouldn't be surprised. We will instead, believe it or not, welcome that day and embrace that day, because that day is coming. And that day is a day that is dawned when Jesus rose from the dead. When Jesus came back to life, that's when that day dawned. And when the day of the Lord happens is when that day will be fully revealed. We're living in the dawn of that new day. And so we need to think clearly about our origins. We need to think clearly about the fact that, yes, I don't live in spiritual darkness, neither do you. Sure, we don't understand everything about what God has planned. I get that. But we know God has a plan. We know it's a good plan. We know we belong to Jesus. We are members of God's eternal household. We are no longer mired in spiritual ignorance and enslaved to sin anymore. And so we look at the end completely differently because our origin is in the light and the day. The second thing we need to think clearly about is our character. In verses 6 to 8, Paul reminds the believers in Thessalonica and us that our existence as children of light has moral implications. Because we are not in darkness, Paul says, let us not sleep. This is how others exist. They are sleeping, they are spiritually sleeping through life, blinded to spiritual realities. Sleep here characterizes the moral and the spiritual indifference of those who don't believe. I mean, think about that for a moment. Think about the excuses you've heard from others who do not yet believe. Or maybe these were your own excuses one day when before you came to know Jesus. Wow, Jesus, your Jesus sounds pretty great, but you know what? I'll have time to believe when I'm older. You know, I'm having way too much fun right now to cramp my style and believe in Jesus. Well, you know, yeah, your salvation sounds pretty wonderful, but God wouldn't want somebody like me anyways. Excuses go on and on. And the lies of Satan go on and on. And they're lies of Satan to people who are spiritually indifferent, spiritually asleep. And this is why God needs to put light in our hearts so we can see this stuff. Yet Paul says here, because they're asleep, the end will come upon them like a thief in the night. In contrast, Paul says, believers are to be awake and sober. The word awake refers to alertness, vigilance, both spiritually and morally. It's a state in which all of our spiritual systems are functioning at the highest capacity. It refers to a readiness that's just not possible if we are spiritually asleep. We cannot be alert. Soberness is not about drunkenness necessarily, but a sober-mindedness, a moral self-control, a restraint, a clear thinking. There's that words again. Those words again. In the face of adversity and trouble. Yes, we don't know when that day will come. We don't know his timeline of how everything involved will work itself out. Paul doesn't talk about a timeline in this passage, but he does say this: if you want to be ready, be spiritually awake and be spiritually sober. After all, Paul reminds us in verse 7, this is the era of darkness. This is the era of night. Those who sleep, sleep at night. In a world without electricity, within a world without like graveyard shifts, this is how it worked for people. You slept at night. That the sun went down, you were asleep pretty soon after that. Those who got drunk at night. It was a very shameful thing to be found under the influence of alcohol during the day in Roman times. This is the state of most of the people in our world. They're spiritually asleep and they're spiritually drunk, opposite to the awake and the sober that we're supposed to be. And they're living in this darkness of the night, and that makes them unable to see the truth, unable to see those things, those spiritual truths that make so much of a difference in our life. Rather, they see things purely in the way the world sees them, a world of darkness and a world of night. Let me give you an example, and I know this is a loaded example today, but I'm not trying to step on anybody's toes here. All you got to do is watch the news for 5 minutes, get on a website for 5 minutes. Gun control is a huge topic today, isn't it? Especially after the Parkland school shootings. And the message we hear from the world is ban guns, more gun laws, more restrictions, repeal the Second Amendment of the Constitution, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But what I don't hear at all from the world is the idea that no matter what laws are in place, no matter what we ban, what we repeal, the human heart is still sinful. And these sinful human hearts are guilty of breaking up homes and abusing children. They are guilty of leaving children fatherless. They are guilty of bullying and mocking others, like that young man who went crazy at Parkland was. And they are guilty, like that young man, of sustaining rage that it comes out in violence. All of this is the product of the human heart. And no matter what laws we put out there, what things we repeal or ban or whatever, that is not going to change the human heart. And so you ask the question, why doesn't the world, the media, the politicians, the protesters, why don't they address these things? Christians are saying this stuff, but not anybody outside of the church. Because this is why, because they don't see them. And if they do see them, they cannot see that the answer is found in the gospel. The answer is found in changing the human heart. They're busy seeking solutions apart from God, apart from the gospel, because in their spiritual darkness, this is all they know. And so they're chasing after what I would consider Band-Aids. And again, Band-Aids stop some bleeding. I get you. They're not all bad necessarily. But they're not going to solve the problem of the human heart. Only Jesus can do that. We are different, Paul says. We are not in that spiritual darkness. We are not in that place when we are blind to the spiritual realities in our world. Verse 8 says, since we belong to the day, let us be sober. Again, Paul repeats his call for us to be sober-minded. But here in verse 8, he defines what that looks like and how we do it. Sober-mindedness, he says, can lead us to be prepared, but it's only possible if we put on the armor God provides. Paul's mention of the armor of God here is obviously not as extensive as the discussion he's going to write at some point in the future in Ephesians 6. Okay? In fact, this discussion probably has roots in a verse in Isaiah 59, talks about God putting on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, garments of vengeance for clothing, wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Paul's going to take that breastplate idea and that helmet idea and bring it back, bring it home to the Thessalonians. The idea here is there are things we can do to cultivate sober-mindedness and readiness for the end. The breastplate of the Roman soldier protected his vital organs, his heart, his lungs, all that stuff. God has given a breastplate to protect our inner being, our inner lives. And here Paul says it consists of faith and love. Faith, of course, is our firm belief, our firm trust in God, so the character of God, in the promises of God, in the plan of the salvation of God. And faith protects our hearts when our hearts are under attack. When the enemy is aiming fiery darts at us, we need to remember through it all, when life doesn't make sense, God is still trustworthy. God is still good. And the love is also involved. And here Paul is not referring probably to our love for God or even God's love for us, but our love for one another. And when our hearts are under attack, when we are overtaken by anxiety and fear, often the very best thing we can do to get our minds off ourselves and get our minds on the Lord is to display love to somebody else, to serve somebody else. In addition, we've been given a helmet to protect our heads. The helmet of the hope of salvation. Our thinking is constantly under attack. We end up mired in fear. We end up paralyzed by worry. We end up stuck in despair. What has God given to protect us, to protect our thinking? It is the hope of salvation, the confidence assurance that God is sovereign, that His plan is sure, that it involves the salvation of our souls. And if we don't have this helmet of hope on our head, things in life are going to come crushing down and we will have nothing to cling to and no way to find truth during those times. That is what Paul is saying here. Now, I get it. There's nothing new here, right? We know these words, faith, love, hope. We've heard this over and over and over again. We know this stuff. No surprises. But it's interesting that as Paul calls on us to be true to our character as children of light, to be awake and not asleep, to be sober-minded and not spiritually drunk, as he takes us back, what does he do? He takes us back to the very things we cut our teeth on as Christians, as baby Christians: faith, love, hope. When we live in that place, when we can answer yes to these questions, do we trust God? Are we loving others? Is our hope in His salvation? When we can say yes, 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 we will be increasingly prepared for the end. Clear thinking about the future equips us to live prepared for the present. We need to think clearly about our origin. Who are we? We are children of light, children of the day, no longer enslaved in the night. We need to think clearly about our character. A child of light is awake, sober-minded, displaying a character grounded in and protected by the faith, love, and hope God produces in our hearts. And fourth this morning, we need to think clearly about our destiny. Paul is very clear about our destiny in verses 9 to 11 and what it means for today. We belong to the day. We are to be awake. We are to be sober-minded. And for Paul says in verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath, but obtained salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, friends, this verse says that there are two types of people in the world: people who are destined for wrath and people who are saved from wrath by Jesus. Those are the two big categories. You're one or the other. Everyone is born destined for wrath. Every single person. But in His sovereign will, God appoints some people to be saved. We don't know why He appoints some and not others. We don't know exactly how He goes about that. But that's what Paul is talking about here. And he's very clear, those who have salvation in Jesus Christ, those who trust in what Jesus has done on the cross, are not destined or are not appointed for wrath. Christians will not face the wrath of God. When the day of the Lord comes, when the thief comes, when it comes in all its inevitableness, it will not be a day of fear for Christians. It will be rather a day of salvation. Now, it's not a salvation we earn. It's not a salvation that comes through moral effort or theological education or merely being a better person than your neighbor. It's a salvation obtained through Jesus Christ, who, as Paul notes in verse 10, died for us in our place as a substitute. The result of Jesus' sacrifice is whether we are awake or alive and living when He comes back, or like those Paul addresses in the previous passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, whether we are asleep and dead in Christ, it doesn't matter if we're alive when he comes back or dead in Christ when we come back, we will have life in him. That's what Paul is saying here. We are not destined for wrath, but salvation. And this salvation is found only in Jesus Christ, who gave himself to us. And in him, whether we are alive and living and we can witness the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, or whether we are dead and resting in him at that coming, we have life eternal. Friends, this is amazing stuff. This is assuring stuff. When you look at the end with this in mind, your perspective changes. It has to. It has to. This is the stuff that puts our hearts at peace when we're anxious. These are the truths we want to build our lives upon. Our futures are in the hand of God. This is the same God who loved us so much that he sent his son to die for our sins. He drew us to himself. He appointed us for salvation so that whether we live in Christ or die in Christ, our eternal destiny is sure. We will live with him for all eternity. This is clear thinking about the future. But as we will see, clear thinking like this is meant to change our present. Look at verse 11. If this seems familiar, it would be right, because that's where the verse 18 came from. It's very similar to what Paul writes in chapter 4, verse 18. So if you flip in your Bibles to the previous passage, chapter 4, the very last verse of chapter 4, you're going to see a very similar thing. Encourage one another with these words. Because of all these truths, Paul calls on the Thessalonian believers and to us to respond in this way. Encourage one another with these truths and build one another up. This is a construction word. It means to help others grow and progress in their faith. They are doing this already. He urges them to continue. So Paul's words here about the end are not meant to fuel speculation. Oh, I got to go to the Garden of Eden and see if they have any good end times books. Get on Amazon, find a few. These words are not meant to cause Christians fear and anxiety. We're in the hands of God. We are children of light in Jesus. God has equipped us with the tools we need to live in readiness. We are not destined for wrath. In Jesus, we've been appointed to salvation. We will live with him for eternity. Whether we die before he comes back, or whether we're alive to witness it when he comes back, we will live with him for eternity. And so Paul says, be encouraged. Let these truths sink deep down in your hearts. Let them build and strengthen your faith. But also, he says, don't just take them personally, but take these truths and share them with others. I mean, and I want to be clear, Paul is assuming this is not the job of the pastor, this is not the job of the elders alone, or the deacons alone, or the Sunday school teachers alone, or the youth group leaders alone. This is everybody's job. Remind others of these things. Teach them, preach them, share them over coffee. These ideas are vital to our growth and the growth of our brothers and sisters in this church community. Clear thinking about the future equips us to live prepared in the present. You want to live in anxiety? You want to live in fear? You want to live in worry about what the future holds? Forget about this stuff. But if you want to live in peace, if you want to live in assurance, if you want to live in a place where you're ready for this day to come and you're actively serving the Lord in the midst of that, this is where you want to be. This is what makes a difference. So as we draw things to a close this morning, let me leave you four very, very, very quick applications of this passage. Number one, stop speculating about the end. All right, it's not wrong to think about the end. It's not wrong maybe to go read a book or two. But speculating about times and dates is a waste of time. It's time better spent living in readiness, living out your faith, living out your love, living out your hope in the lives of others. Bottom line. I mean, quick story. I remember when I worked years ago in the Christian bookstore, early 90s, when I was still downtown, worked for Alex. And there were guys that would come in there. They'd go straight to the end times section. They'd pick out the newest, latest, greatest end times book. They'd walk out of there. And I'd sit there going, is this all you read? And the answer was yes. It was all they read. That's all they read. That's all they did is argue about the end times, talk about the end times, speculate about the end times. Stop it. I'm not talking to you. I wanted to say that to them, right? Stop it. You know? We want to spend that time living in readiness, living out our faith, our hope, our love in the lives of people. So first, stop speculating. Number two, trust God. Our temptation is to trust the institution around us, the president, the Congress, the economic system, the constitutional republic, whatever it is. And these can be very good things, don't get me wrong, but they're not God's. They are not the source of our peace and security. Their claims of peace and security are not eternal. True peace and security is found only in discovering Jesus as the greatest treasure of your life. All right? So trust God. Third, live ready. We're children of the light, children of the day. Be awake, sober-minded, put on the armor God has provided. Trust that God, in his sovereignty, has you in his good hands. Love others around you, showing them the love that Jesus has planted in your heart. Live in the hope of salvation. Put on that heavenly helmet that protects our thoughts from the fears, the worries, and the despair that is so prevalent in our world. And then last, encourage others. As Paul says in the very last verse, take these truths. As these truths take deeper and deeper root in your life, share them with others. Use them to build others up. That's why they are here. They're not here to tickle our fancy. They're not here to satisfy some kind of curiosity. They're not here to spur us on to speculation, but they're here to place us on a firmer foundation of faith in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul wrote this. And so may God take these truths and may God use them to bless you and others around you to the glory of God. Amen. Gary, Judy, if you guys could come up and lead us in a closing song, and then we will be dismissed this morning.
You know, we introduced this song a few weeks ago, and it, as we leave this place, I recall that the church that had across the door as people left, and you are now entering your mission field, encouraging others, sharing your faith and being there. But we need to just reflect on how merciful and how great God is. So let's stand, shall we, as we sing, as we close our service this morning. These are all truths.
Merciful God and Father, loving us like a mother, hear our prayer, cry our hearts as we come. Confess to you our sin. Show us mercy and compassion. Touch our life with your healing grace again.
pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we think about the future often, Lord. The future of our lives. And even how all of your plan will be fulfilled. And maybe for some of us there's worry, maybe for some of us there's anxiety, maybe for some of us there's despair. And you have written in your word and reminded us today that you have called us to yourself. You have shone your light in our hearts. You have given us your armor to protect our hearts and our minds. You have not appointed us to wrath, but you have blessed us with the gracious gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, encourage us, and may we take these truths and use them to encourage others. As our days pass, as we get deeper and deeper into your word, as we see you as the treasure of our lives, I pray that these truths will become ever more real to us. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.